A preacher once said that his method of preaching was, first of all, to tell the people what he was going to tell them. Then secondly, he would tell them. And then thirdly, he would tell them what it was that he told them. And I think that sounds like a pretty good method. And as I read the book of 1 Peter through, I came to the conclusion that that's what Peter did here. The first epistle of Peter, we find that that is Peter's methodology. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter, and as we will be looking at this epistle, we will notice, for example, today, first of all, that in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2, we have salvation summarized. And really what Peter is doing is saying, this is what I'm going to be telling you. And then in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we have salvation explained. Peter says, now I'm telling you what salvation really is in detail. Then in beginning with chapter 1 and verse 13, you'll notice we have the word therefore. And so from that verse on to the end of the chapter, he tells them what it was that he told them. Therefore, because of the nature of salvation, this is the kind of life that you ought to be living. This is the way this doctrine of salvation applies to the various aspects of our daily lives. And so it is salvation applied from chapter 1, verse 13 on through chapter 5 and verse 14. Now, there are many ways that we can outline the book of 1 Peter, but this would be one way in which we could look at it and remind ourselves of the contents of this book. Today, then, we'd like to look at chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, where we have salvation summarized. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for the marvelous salvation that we find here in the Scriptures. We pray that you would bless our hearts this morning as we look into this portion and see this brief summary of what salvation is all about. And should there be this morning one in our midst who is not saved, that today might be the day when they will cry out in repentance and faith and receive in Jesus Christ eternal life. For we pray in his name. Amen. In these two verses, we have four main thoughts that I've noted. First of all, we have here the recipients of salvation. Who are those that receive this salvation? We find that Peter is referring here to those to whom he's writing as pilgrims of the dispersion. And so we have the thought that he's writing to a group of people that are dispersed in the areas of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, areas where Paul established many churches, and Peter writing now to these churches, writing regarding the salvation that we have in the Scriptures. He begins with his own name. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think that's a good idea. Have you ever received a long letter, 2, 3, 4-page letter, and there was nothing on the envelope, and you open it up, and here's your name, and it starts the letter, and you say, who's this from? So you flip back a couple of 3 pages to the end of the letter to find out who sent it, who wrote this letter. Back in those days, they had a much more convenient way of doing it. The writer of the letter put his name first. And so the first thing you saw was the name of the person who wrote it. The second thing you saw was your name as the one who was receiving it. And it's much more efficient that way. We've started that to some extent in business, where we'll send a memo and we'll say from and to, and then we'll start the body of the memo, which is basically the way they did it in those days then. This is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Pilgrims of the Dispersion in Pontus. And so we see here that Peter, the author of this letter, signs it at the beginning. He, as a Jew, writing here to this church, possibly a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle in a special way. He was named by Jesus Christ, as were the other 12, not just a sent one in the common use of the word apostle, but one of the 12 chosen by the Savior. Peter was given a special name by the Lord Jesus. Remember, his name was Simon, and the Lord Jesus gave him a new name, Cephas, or Peter, which means rock, a testimony to his commitment to the Word of God. And as we read the life of Peter, we see a man who was at times a little impetuous, but still a heart of gold, and used by God to preach his word. And so Peter here, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing to these believers up in the area of Turkey, an area of Asia Minor. He calls them pilgrims and strangers, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Actually, the word there would mean resident foreigners. And I thought that was a very exciting way to explain a Christian. A Christian is a resident foreigner. This world is not my home. I'm only passing through. And so we are resident here, but we are foreigners in that this is not our real country. Our real country is heaven. Our real home is heaven. We are citizens of heaven, and we are only passing a portion of our time here. I enjoy reading things written many hundreds of years ago. I like to read things written by what's called the Church Fathers, actually things written by Christians like 100, 200, 300 years A.D., after the time of Christ and the apostles, just to see what life was like then and how they thought. And I came across in John Brown's book an interesting quote from an early writer of the second century, and he is giving his impression here of Christians. I'm not sure if he himself was a Christian, but he was giving his impression of what Christians were like. And he states, "The Christians are not separated from other men by earthly abode, by language, or by customs. They dwell nowhere in cities by themselves. They do not use a different language nor affect a singular mode of life. They dwell in the cities of the Greeks or of the barbarians, each as his lot has been cast. And while they conform to the usages of the country in respect to dress, food, or other things pertaining to outward life, yet they show a peculiarity of conduct wonderful and striking to all. They dwell in their own country, but as sojourners. They take part in everything as citizens, and yet endure all things as strangers. Every foreign country is as a fatherland, and every fatherland is as a foreign country. They live in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. They pass their life on earth, but as citizens of heaven. In a word, they are in the world what the soul is to the body." I thought this was interesting. I'd never made this comparison before. He says, Christians are to the world what the soul is to the body. The soul is diffused throughout all the members of the body. And Christians are diffused throughout all the cities of the world. But the soul, though dwelling in the body, is not of the body. And Christians dwell in the world, but they are not of the world. They dwell as sojourners in mortal things, expecting immortality in heaven. Isn't that good? The picture of what a Christian is in the world. Just like the soul is in the body, and my soul is in every part of my body, Nevertheless, it's not of the body, and one of these days the soul's going to leave the body. And so also Christians, they're in the world and they penetrate every part of the world, but one of these days they're going to be taken from the world. And so Peter here is writing to these pilgrims, these who are belong to another country, although they're living here in this world. And he says that they are scattered of the dispersion. Usually this term refers to Jews, but there are many references in this epistle also to Gentiles. And so I believe this refers to the scattered nature of the Church of Jesus Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles. Paul labored in many of these areas mentioned, and we recognize, for example, the word here, Galatia, and we know that the Galatians went through a time of real legalism. And I wonder if this letter wasn't a help, especially to the Christians of this particular area, since the legalists tended to claim Peter as their source. Peter then writing to the believers here in Asia Minor would confirm that his teaching was the same as the Apostle Paul's teaching and all in accord with the teachings of the Word of God. And so this letter from Peter would doubtless have been of great value to counteract the idea that Paul and he had a different gospel. And so it was written to these pilgrims and strangers of the dispersion, elect. Now actually the word elect in the Greek text occurs up before the word pilgrims or strangers. And so what Peter is really saying is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims, the elect strangers. And so that would be another aspect of those who received this epistle. However, for understanding the remainder of it, our authors have placed the word elect at the beginning of verse 2, and certainly the thought would be repeated here, because Peter then goes on to explain what he means by that. And so in verse 1, we have the recipients of salvation. Verse 2, we have the means of salvation. And we see here in verse 2 that the means of salvation was first of all by election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God's election by foreknowledge. Now, some would tell us what that means is that God looked down through history and in the future he saw that certain ones would believe, so he says, well, I'll take those then. But that's not really what foreknowledge means. And comparing Scripture with Scripture, we're able to understand the meanings of specific words in Scripture. And so this particular word, for example, is used also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And in that particular verse, we read regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. We read, Peter preaching to the multitude says, Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Peter says to these Jews that God delivered up Jesus into their hands by His determined counsel and foreknowledge. And so we see here then that foreknowledge is not merely that God knows what's going to happen, but foreknowledge includes His determined counsel as well. Because Jesus was delivered up to the Jews by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now that does not mean that God merely knew that Jesus would be crucified. On the contrary, God the Father planned that Jesus, the Son, would be crucified. Those who crucified Him were responsible for their actions, but God the Father planned the death of His Son on behalf of lost sinners. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so, just as God planned the expiatory death of His Son upon the cross, so also God planned the election of His own. And so that means that every aspect of our lives is planned by God. Your birth was not an accident. All of the unchangeable aspects of your life were planned by God. Your parentage, physical features, these were all planned by God. And so we see here that the first aspect of the means of salvation is the election of the Father, election by the Father, according to His planning it out before the foundation of the world. Then the second thing we see is the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means to set apart for a special purpose. Now, ultimately, we have the idea sanctification means holiness, and it does, in that as we are set apart unto God, there is a resulting holiness. But the primary idea of sanctification is to set apart. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to set apart unto God those whom He has chosen for Himself. And that's why the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict men of sin and to bring men to repentance, to fulfill that which the Father has planned. And then the third aspect here is redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. We read here for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have the thought of redemption, that of substitutionary atonement. And so in this verse we find that the entire Trinity is involved in our salvation. If you're saved this morning, then God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all had a vital part in your salvation. God the Father electing, God the Spirit selecting, God the Son, then with the substitutionary atonement dealing with our sins. We have the same thing very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. And we sing the chorus that is based on Ephesians chapter 1, chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, sealed by His Spirit. I'm His very own, belonging to Him because of what He has done. And so the means of salvation through election by the Father, sanctification by the Spirit, and redemption by the Son. Then thirdly, we see here the goal of salvation. And Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for or unto obedience. In other words, the goal of our salvation is obedience. And in one respect, the theme of this epistle is election unto obedience. Now, some people would take the doctrine of election and use it as an excuse for not obeying. And they will say, well, you know, after all, if I'm elect, then I don't have to do anything. And they forget that scriptures say very clearly, except you repent, you will most surely perish. The scriptures say very clearly that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so election is not an excuse for disobedience. Others would go to the other extreme and they would reject election in order to pressure people to obey. They say, well, if we get rid of that doctrine of election, then people will be motivated to obey. You can get people to work harder if you can keep them in fear all the time. That's not scriptural either. That's the other unscriptural extreme. You know, the devil just loves to have us go to extremes. He doesn't care which way you go. If you go off to the left or to the right, it doesn't matter as long as you don't stay on the scriptural path. And so he'll push us either direction he can. But the scriptures here tell us very clearly that if we are really elect, we want to to obey. Because the very goal of our salvation is unto obedience. And we've experienced that, haven't we? If you're born again this morning, if you're saved and you know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you and the Spirit of God has made you a new person in Jesus Christ, the result of that was you wanted to obey God. And you want to obey God. Now that doesn't mean that sometimes we don't fail. Say, oh no, what did I do? And we grieve. Why? Because we didn't obey God. Because we want to obey God. We desire to obey God. And when we fail, it hurts us because our desire is to obey Him. Because this holy calling is unto obedience. And so if you're really saved, you want to obey. And the very goal then of the salvation is an obedient people. A people that delight in doing God's will. Delight in following Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so if you're really the elect of God, the evidence of that is you will desire to obey God. And so we are elect unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ not only has the redemptive power of our initial salvation, we divide things up that way, but salvation is a continuing walk with Him, and so we continue to need the blood of Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It keeps on cleansing us day by day. As we fail, we go to Him. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is stated in another way in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. We read, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so there's that application of the blood of Jesus Christ day by day, cleansing our conscience that we might walk in continued obedience to God. And so the purpose of election is obedience and cleansing, that we might walk obediently, that we might be cleansed as we fail Him, that we might then again walk obediently to Him and not become discouraged. And so the goal of salvation is obedience and cleansing. And then fourthly, the evidence of salvation. Peter says, "Grace and peace to you be multiplied." Now you can wish grace and peace to the unbeliever every day, and they will never have it, because grace and peace is only for the saints, only for the believers, only for those who have been born again in Jesus Christ. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so this here is evidence of salvation that a person can have in his life, operating the grace of God and the peace of God is evidence of the salvation of God. And so Peter here says, grace to you. Grace, that power of God to enable us to walk in His ways. We're told in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And we freely admit that we don't have any light to shine except God's light shines in us. And that's the grace of God evidenced in the life of the believer. And sometimes I have to just stop and take check of myself and ask myself a question. What have I done today that could not have been done had it not been for the grace of God? You know, sometimes we get to walking our own daily lives and walking just like unbelievers, just doing the things that need to be done just as if we weren't believers. Whatever we do, we can do ourselves. What are we doing that takes the grace of God? What are we doing that demonstrates the grace of God, that demonstrates that the Holy Spirit has been pouring out the grace of God in our lives? What are we doing that is evidence that God is working in us. And so the evidence then of the grace of God, Peter says, grace to you. And this grace is so important, or else we fall into what the Galatians fell into, legalism. And legalism doesn't demonstrate the grace of God. The unbelieving man walks in legalism. He sets his little set of rules, his little code of rules, and he walks according to those, and according to that he says that he's religious. Because he keeps those rules, he says, God's going to have to be happy with me. That's legalism. There's no evidence of grace there. And so we need the grace of God day by day in our lives, that God might be manifest. That's the light that shines. As people say, you know, I can't believe what I'm seeing. Isn't that tremendous? I'm seeing something that's very unusual. This must be God. This must be God's workings. God's workings in our lives that go beyond what we ourselves would be able to do. And so as we would respond in a godly way, these then would be demonstrations of the grace of God. Grace of God to you and peace also. In Romans 5:1, we are told that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so peace then is the property of the believer. Those who have been justified by grace, by faith in God, through His grace, are possessors of His peace. And so we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we have the peace of God that He gives to us. Jesus said to His disciples in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." And so there's that peace that God gives to us day by day in our lives that enables us to go through the testings and the trials without the turmoil. That's why as believers we can face trials in ways that we recognize we would not be able to do were it not for the grace of God and the peace of God. Many times as believers we've said or heard others say, you know, realizing how God's grace and peace has sustained me in this trial, I wonder, what does an unbeliever do? How can an unbeliever face testings and trials when I realize how much God's grace has sustained me in this? What would I do without Him? We need, day by day, that grace and that peace. And Peter says, let it be multiplied. Not just a little bit of grace and a little bit of peace, but let it be multiplied. May it be abundant in our lives so that there is evidence of that grace of God and that peace of God. Peace like a river is what the song says that we sing. Peace like a river flowing in my soul. The grace of God enabling us to obey Him and the peace of God enabling us to trust Him. And so Peter says this is the evidence of salvation. Do you have the evidence of the grace of God working in your life? Do you have that evidence of that peace of God abiding in your heart? This is evidence, says Peter. And so we have here salvation summarized. This is salvation in a nutshell. And this is what Peter's going to tell us about later. He says, this is what I'm going to talk to you about in the verses that follow. Salvation summed up. And this is the purpose of our little tract that we've just had printed. It's short, and the purpose is that salvation would be summarized. We can't, as we're talking with a person, read the entire Bible to him. We have to give him a summary of what salvation is all about. And so the purpose of the tract is the same purpose that Peter had in his first two verses. Summarize salvation so that people can see in a nutshell what is it all about. And so as a person looks at the front page of the tract and they see the man falling, they realize that as men we have fallen. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and man has fallen into sin and away from God. Opening it up, then it tells what God is like, that God is creator, that He's sovereign, that He's holy, and that He's just. People don't have a proper idea what God is like. People think He's some old granddaddy that you know, that all you have to do is talk to him nice and he'll let you in. And they don't really know what God is like. Next it says what man is like. That man is fallen and sinful and rebellious. Because people don't know what they're like either. People think, well, I'm not so bad. There are a lot of people worse than I am. And since there are a lot of people worse than I am, on the law of averages, I'll probably get into heaven. You know, God can't send everybody to hell, so he's going to scoop the cream off the top and maybe take some of the milk along with it. And since I'm pretty up past the middle, I've got a pretty good chance. Better chance than most people. God says that's not true. For all have sinned. Man is fallen and sinful and rebellious. And we see here what man is like. Next we tell them what God has done, that he has sent his Son, that he has shown his love. We tell them what man must do. Man must repent. Man must seek God's forgiveness. Man must acknowledge and accept Christ. God commands all men to repent. Next we read what God will do. God will save. He will indwell. And he will keep God's precious promises to those who come to him in faith, believing. We believe that salvation is, and that it is a gift, and that it's not by works of righteousness that we could do, but it's by the grace of God. And then finally, the exhortation, that what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, but that it's urgent that he repent and be converted. And so this summary of the gospel has the same purpose as Peter's. A person picking this up says, what's this all about? And he reads the first two verses and says, oh, this is it in a nutshell. That he's talking here about salvation and just what it really is. That it is an election unto obedience. And then he continues explaining it. And so the purpose of this is when we meet a person and we'd like to share the gospel with him, this is to help us. We can just take out our little tract and go through it with him. Say, do you have a few minutes? I'd like to have you look at this with me. And explain to him just what it's saying. Give him the gospel in a nutshell so that people can know what it's about. From then on, you give him the gospel of John. You say, all right, you got started. Now, read the gospel of John. Read this. And as you read it, ask God. Say, God, show me in this, that you are indeed God, and what I must do to know you as my Savior. That's why it was written. That's why John chapter 20, verse 31, tells very specifically why these things were written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's why it was written. So then you give them the next thing. And after that, you give them the whole Bible. But you introduce them with the tract, just as Peter does here. He gives us an introduction telling us what he's going to tell us here in this epistle. And so this morning, we'd like to ask you, do you have this wonderful Savior? Are you saved this morning? Have you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? God commands you to repent and to believe the gospel. You are accountable before him to do that. And if you refuse, then you will suffer the eternal consequences of that rebellion against him. If this morning you will obey him, we read in Scripture that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we thank you this morning for the marvelous yet simple gospel message of salvation by your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray this morning that should there be one in our midst who's not saved, that at this very time they will realize their lost estate. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them of their lost condition, of the horrible consequences that await their rebellion in refusing to repent and turn their lives over to you. And that this day, this very morning, that they will see the urgency of crying out to you as Savior. We thank you that you've promised that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We praise you, Father, for this marvelous salvation, the glorious evidences that you then give, your Holy Spirit filling us with your grace and your peace. And we pray that you would, by your grace, enable us day by day to so walk that it is evident that there is another power in our lives, that grace of God, enabling us to obey you as we desire and to trust you and have that peace that passes understanding. Grant, we pray, that these might indeed, as Peter has here prayed, be multiplied. Not just a little bit of grace and a little bit of peace, but Lord, we pray that for each of us here this morning, that this grace and peace might be multiplied, that our light might so shine that others will be drawn to the Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.